he'll be continuing next week on New Covenant theology, basically looking at how does the Bible lay out the various covenants, and how do we as Christians obey the scriptures when we have so many different different laws, different regulations that are in different parts of the scripture. And so what we've learned is that as New Covenant believers, we are under the New Covenant. And so we are under the Lordship of Christ, and we are not under the law of Moses. Bob, I understand, is back in town, but understandably is not going to be here unless he surprises us, dealing with jet lag as expected. So this will be the final week of my two-part study. One of the things I didn't mention last week is that a lot of what we're covering as I'm here is based on a book that's helped me with the larger structure. It's called Paul and the Law by Brian S. Rosner. Really helpful book. It's somewhat technical, but very readable. I think it strikes a good balance. And so what it deals with is basically what we've been dealing with, and that's the question of, as the Apostle Paul talks about the law, it seems like you have these different ways that he speaks about it. You know, sometimes he's saying things like, you're dead to the law. You know, the law has been abolished. And so you say, okay, we're not under the law. And then sometimes he says, children, obey your parents because it's the first commandment with a promise. And you're saying, wait, oh, so we are supposed to obey the law. And so this book and what we've been talking about is how do we deal with that tension, and what is trying to understand what is Paul doing as he uses the law in the New Testament, and how do we as Christians view the law because of that. So how does Paul talk about the law? We're going to recap a little bit of last week as we get into our subject today. We see that there are three general ways that Paul talks about the law. Repudiation of the law, that is, he says, you're not under the law. It's no longer the law code for believers. Replacement of the law, it's not just that we're not under the law of Moses, but it's been replaced by something else, that is, the law of Christ. And then reappropriation of the law, and that's what we're going to talk about this week. How does Paul, when he talks about the law of Moses positively, how does he present it? And in what ways can we understand it? And you remember last week we used the example of a restaurant. You know, this waiter has been fired, or we might say he's retired. You know, his work is done as a waiter. He's been replaced by a new waiter, but then he's also been hired and given a new job as the, and I didn't get this word last week, sommelier, or the person who recommends wine. You know, he's there to provide wisdom and to point people to something that's greater than himself. So this week, what we're going to talk about, or no, actually, let's do a little bit more recap. Repudiation of the law. What we saw is that generally Paul teaches that believers are not under the law. We looked at several passages. I think Romans 6 says, you are not under the law. Secondly, believers have died to the law. Romans 7, you remember, we saw the example where Paul talks about a married couple. And so one of the spouses has died, and the other spouse is no longer married to that person. They're not in a covenant together anymore. And in the same way, he says, you have died to the law. That relationship, there is no longer a covenantal relationship there between you and the law. He also says, you've been set free from the law. Romans 8. he says, we've been set free from the law of Moses. And then finally, he teaches that Christ has put an end to the law. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about Jews and Gentiles coming together because the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. So that's repudiation of the law. The law is no longer the standard for Christians. We are no longer obligated to keep the law of Moses. But then we saw a replacement of the law as well. And so what we saw, hopefully this illustration is helpful, but basically we generally live under the lordship of Christ as Christians, not the lordship of Moses or the law of Moses. And so everything that we do, we should be considering, is this consistent with the lordship of Christ? But then as we dig in down further, we see more specifically, we have apostolic instruction, which tells us what is it like to live under the lordship of Christ. And then, of course, we have the teaching of Christ. But then as we dig down at the core, all of these things are pointing us to the example of Christ. Romans 8 says that that God is conforming believers into the image of his Son. And so as believers, we should always be looking at that example of Christ and all that we do and saying, am I following Christ? And that will help us even as we get into areas that are a little bit more gray, where we have more liberty. We have to ask ourselves, am I loving like Christ loves? Am I serving like Christ serves? Am I demonstrating the humility of Christ? So that's the replacement of the law. We're no longer under those law, the law code, the Ten Commandments and the Levitical codes, but we are under the law of Christ. So this week, what we're going to talk about is when Paul uses the law positively in the New Testament and how we might understand that and apply it to our own reading of Scripture. So far, we have seen Paul's negative stance toward the law of Moses. However, Paul still has many positive things to say about the law. In fact, he frequently uses the law as the foundation for something he's saying about Christ or for instruction to believers. And there are two general ways in which Paul can be seen as using the law. First, he uses the law as prophecy. He sees the law as pointing to the new covenant and pointing to the work of Christ. And then secondly, we'll see that he uses the law as wisdom. And so it's still helpful for instruction of believers. So first, let's look at the reappropriation of the law as prophecy. There are a couple of passages that make this very clear, that the law points us to something outside of itself. It points us to something greater. Romans 3, 21 through 22. This is one of my favorite passages. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So the righteousness of God for us is manifested apart from the law. The law is not how we obtain that righteousness of God. However, it's not inconsistent with the law because the law points us to it. It says the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And of course, that is in reference to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Somebody tell me, what are the sacred writings at this time that Timothy would have been acquainted with? The Old Testament, right, which of course includes the law. He says, "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." You say, "Well, I thought the law was supposed to make you wise for how to live." Well, no, it pointed outside of itself. It pointed forward to the gospel. And so it's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But still, how does this work? Well, Paul frequently talks about the law as something that points us to Christ, the gospel, and the new covenant. But the main ways Paul demonstrates that the law points us to Christ are showing how the main characters in the law points us to Christ. Points us to the new covenant. And then emphasizing that the law was not intended to be permanent. So these are the two main ways that Paul shows us that there's a sort of prophetic character of the law. By looking at these main characters in the law, people like Adam and Abraham and Moses, they point us to the glory of the new covenant, and then emphasizing that the law was not intended to be permanent. So first, Paul shows how the main characters in the law point us to the new covenant. Romans chapter 4, you'll remember, Romans chapter 4 is basically focused on Abraham. And the goal of it is to show that how God worked with Abraham is actually consistent with what Paul is teaching about justification by faith, apart from works of the law. So in verses 10 through 12, it says, "How then was righteousness counted to Abraham? Was it before or after he had been circumcised?" Remember, circumcision being a great work that would eventually be in the law of Moses. "It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So in Genesis, it says, Abraham believed God. He believed the promises that God was giving to him, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul is saying, when Abraham believed God and this righteousness was counted to him, it was actually before he had done any works of the law, which was contradictory to what a lot of Jewish teaching would have said. Jewish teachers in Paul's day would have said that Abraham was counted as righteous because he obeyed God, because he did these works of circumcision, or he obeyed God whenever he was told to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Paul's saying, no, all this happened before Abraham had actually done anything. And so that makes him not only the father of Jews who were circumcised, but also of a people who would be to come, who would have the faith of Abraham, but who would not be under the law of Moses. So here's a main character, a foundational character in the law who points us to something greater, points us to the new covenant. Secondly, though, Paul emphasizes that the law was never intended to be permanent, and therefore, if it wasn't intended to be permanent, it must be pointing forward to something else. Galatians 3, 21 through 22, again, this is talking about Abraham, but it says, "If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." You understand that? If the law could have given life, then of course righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And we could look at numerous examples. I want to keep it short here because I know that there's a lot of interest in the next section. But here we see clearly that the law was not intended to be the path to righteousness. The law was intended to show us that we are not able to keep the law, and therefore we need a righteousness from someone else, from Jesus Christ, that would be imparted to us. So that's that wraps up the law pointing us to the glory of the new covenant, the law as prophecy. Now we see how Paul uses the law as wisdom. And I think this is probably the thing that most of us are really interested in seeing. Like, Paul talks about something positively and he says, oh, look at the law. And we're saying, but I thought I wasn't under the law. Why are you giving me this example? Yeah. So how did the law inform Paul in his teaching? We're going to see a few things. We're going to break this down. First of all, Paul frequently used language from the law in his teaching. So he alludes to the law in the teaching that he gives to believers. Secondly, Paul taught that Christians fulfill the law by living out Christ's example. And third, Paul used the law as an example in his teaching. And that's places like Ephesians where he says, you know, do this, and here's something from the law that kind of grounds what I'm telling you. First, let's look at Paul frequently used language from the law in his teaching. In light of Paul's strong language of repudiation and replacement of the law, we will be tempted to think that Paul's stance toward the law's teaching was mostly negative. But that isn't the case at all. Aside from Christ, it is apparent that the Old Testament had the greatest influence on Paul's teaching. And I'll tell you, I originally said there is no question that the Old Testament had the greatest influence on Paul's teaching, and Natalie said, now, Bob's been kind of coming down on phrases like, there's no question, or it is obvious, so it's apparent. He quoted the Old Testament frequently, but even more significant than that, his teaching is dripping with language straight from the law. Let me give you a couple of examples. A good example of this is found in Paul's teaching on sexuality. At no point does Paul tell Christians that they must adhere to the Old Testament laws regarding sexuality. You know what I'm talking about? In Leviticus, there's a lot of specific laws that talk about sexuality, but Paul never says this is what you need to keep. However, when addressing sexual ethics, Paul is often repeating what is commanded in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, we find the infamous story of a man who had sexual relations with his father's wife, his stepmom. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then in verse 13, he's kind of gone off and talked about sexual immorality, and then he comes back around and he says, purge the evil person from among you. Like, whoa, that's very strong language, very specific language. Well, where does that come from? The words Paul chose to describe the situation and his response to it are rich with reference to the law. Leviticus 18, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Deuteronomy 27:20, cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife. And you notice he says, deliver him over to Satan. That's curse language there. And then Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. And he says, going back to 1 Corinthians 5, it says, purge the evil person from among you. So he's using that language from Deuteronomy in speaking about this situation. Let me give you a second example. Can be found in Paul's teaching on homosexuality. The laws regarding homosexuality in Leviticus say, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So one of the mistakes that I think a lot of us make is when we talk about homosexuality, we point to these passages first, and we talk about Leviticus. And so then a person, a non-believer, might say, yeah, but how many other things does God describe as an abomination in Leviticus? Are you going to keep all those laws? And of course, then we come back and say, well, we don't have to keep the whole law, but this is pretty clear language, and we get tangled up. But what we see is that Paul is going to use very specific language from Leviticus to show that the New Covenant teaching on homosexuality is consistent with the Old Covenant teaching. Two of the words that are repeated in the Greek version of the text are arson, meaning man, and koite, which literally means bed. I think that's where it's lie with in Leviticus. And Paul combines these into one word, arsenikoites, which English translations often translate as homosexual. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 1:10, What we read in ESV is probably something like homosexual, and that's that word, arsenikoites, which is basically Paul taking two Greek words straight out of Leviticus and putting them together to create a word. Paul's use of language straight from the Mosaic Law demonstrates continuity in teaching on the immorality of this behavior. So that was Paul's language coming from the Old Testament. You see, he kind of ingests the Old Testament, and then a lot of that language comes out in his instruction in the New Covenant. But then secondly, we see Paul taught that Christians fulfill the law by living out Christ's example. And there are a couple of great examples here. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Romans 13, 8 through 10 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." These two texts show us how our relationship with the law as Christians, while complicated, is very friendly. Though we are no longer under the Mosaic Law, Paul quotes Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," to show that the whole law can be boiled down to one command. So while the commandments against murder, theft, and covetousness, I think adultery was actually also in there, were once specific commandments for the people of Israel, they are now examples of things that we should not do out of love for God and allegiance to Christ. So you might say, of course you shouldn't murder. Of course you shouldn't commit adultery. Because everything that you do should be motivated by love. Vertical love toward Christ, toward God the Father, and horizontal love toward others. And then finally, Paul used the law as an example in his teaching. We see 1 Corinthians 9, we get a good example of this. It says, so here Paul is talking about his rights as an apostle. And so he's sort of defending his rights, even though he's going to set aside these rights. But he's defending these, and oftentimes he does so, one, so that people understand he is truly an authoritative apostle. But then sometimes he's defending these rights because these are the kind of things that people should recognize for others. And so he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? In this passage, Paul defends his rights as an apostle, rights that he actually sets aside. First, he argues from everyday life that nobody works for free. That's, you know, doesn't the farmer eat of his own crops? Doesn't the soldier get paid for his work? But then he doesn't want it to seem as if he only sees this right in life. He demonstrates from the law that the Lord is concerned about these rights. In showing that the Lord prohibited the muzzling of an oxen as they tread the grain, he finds a general principle of God's concern that the laborer be provided for from his work. So Paul looks to the law and he sees the concern of God in an area that turns into this law that's concerned for oxen. But then he turns it into a general principle and he uses that in his own instruction. But the main thing that he's showing is that God does care about this. He's shown it to us in the law of Moses. Another example that I've used frequently here of positive look toward the law is Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This passage includes a straightforward command, actually two of them. One is obey your parents, and the other is parents, don't drive your kids nuts. However, it also includes a reference to the fifth commandment. So why is this? Well, Paul sees significance in the fact that there is a promise attached in the commandment in the Old Testament law. So he's saying the law of Moses puts a priority on this. It attaches a promise to it. But then secondly, Paul reaffirms this promise, giving it a broader application under the new covenant. So in the old covenant, it says that you may live long in the land. But here he's saying that, well, I guess here it says that you may live long in the land, but the application is broader. It's not in the land of Israel or in the promised land, but Paul is saying this actually applies that you may have long days, that you actually may live a long life, a promise to those, a sort of a general principle for those who obey and honor their parents. And Peter O'Brien, who wrote one of the best commentaries that we have on Ephesians, says, just as in the Old Testament, children who honored or obeyed their parents were blessed with the promise of a full life, so too, in the age of the New Covenant, this general principle holds true for obedient Christian children. This should help us see what Paul is doing when he uses the Old Testament law. But what about us? Should we use the Old Testament and even the Mosaic law to help us in our daily lives? That's kind of the question that we're all asking ourselves as we see Paul doing these things. Well, my answer is yes. We should look to the Mosaic law and see benefit for our daily lives. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying it brings benefit. It's something that we can look to, but at the same time, we don't see it as law that is telling us this is exactly what you have to do. So then the question is, okay, what does that mean? How can we use it? So based on what we've seen, here are some ways that we can imitate Paul's use of the law as we live under the new covenant. First, we can read of wise people in the faith and see their example for how to follow God. That's Hebrews chapter 11. It gives us the example of all the various people from the Old Testament who followed God and who demonstrated faith even as they lived under the Old Covenant. As you read the specific Old Testament laws, you can consider the general principles that could be helpful to you in your life. For example, the Sabbath. Now, we've spent a good amount of time in this class with Bob talking about the fact that Christians are not obligated to a Sabbath. But at the same time, we could say that there is great wisdom in the Old Testament Sabbath law. I remember whenever I was a teenager, I wanted to do something. I can't remember what it was. And my dad told me no, which my dad didn't, at this point, my dad didn't tell me, like, you cannot do this. I forbid you to do this very often on, like, things that it wasn't, like, a moral issue. And I remember I asked him why. You know, I really want to do this, and there's nothing wrong with it. And he said, I don't want you to burn the candle at both ends. And of course, as a teenager, I'm like, the crazy old man is talking about candles now. I'm not really sure what he's what he means. I understand a little bit better as an adult. He's saying, you're wearing yourself out. You're doing too many things. You need to take some time. You need to rest. And so, as believers, we might say, well, no, I'm not obligated to a Sabbath. But if I see someone who's just working hard, he's like, oh, man, I have to keep busy. I can't rest. I can't take a day off. You could say, you know, God did give the people of Israel a day of rest. Like, he made them take a day of rest. Do you think that might have been for their good? Maybe you should, you know, take some time off. Get some rest. And then you might even ask a second question, which really gets to the heart and the new covenant, which is, why do you think that you have to always be going and going and going and you can't take any rest? You know, what does that say about your heart? God is in control. He doesn't need you to be constantly working and working and working. Yes, we should work, and that shows a great work ethic. But I think the Lord shows us in the Sabbath that it's good for man to rest. And of course, the new covenant application is that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved as we are given this rest in Christ. So that's an example. It's not saying you're under the Sabbath, but it's saying, hey, consider the Sabbath. That can give us some wisdom for our lives. Third, look for passages that emphasize things that may be a blind spot of yours. And of course, I just gave a couple of examples that came to mind. One is the ox treading the grain. You know, that's not something that I think any of us would say, well, you should pay your pastor because the Old Testament law says don't muzzle the ox as he treads the grain. You know, somebody would probably say, what? But you can look for things like that and say, what is behind this law? What is the Lord trying to tell the people of Israel that might tell me something about the character of God, which I can then apply as I try to live a wise life? And then I put the treatment of immigrants, just a theme that you see throughout the Old Testament and then even some in the New, is how do you treat the stranger? You know, how do you treat a person who comes into your country? Are you hospitable and things like that? It tells us something about the character of God. And then finally, consider where the passage is located in history and how it is fulfilled in Christ and in us through the new covenant. So that's reading the Old Testament in light of the New Testament and saying, okay, this was written, this isn't a law that I have to keep, but how does this fit in the grand scope of all that God has done? And what could it teach me? And how is it fulfilled in my life as I try to follow the example of Christ? Or how has Christ fulfilled this? It just gives you a broader scope of all of Scripture. So that's all I've got. I think we have some time if anybody has questions or comments that they'd like to make. Tim.
So you mentioned the immigrants and mm-hmm. the compensating pastors, and two good Old Testament examples that we can learn from for New Testament living. Two that I like to look to are Deuteronomy 6, talk about family discipleship, family worship, practices, making that an atmosphere and a culture in the home that is constantly looking towards the Lord. Mm. That's an Old Testament passage which we have much to learn from in our application. But another one was, you know, David's selecting of skilled musicians and the principalic nature of taking worship seriously, wanting to give God our best. And we do need to be careful trying to put standards on ourselves or to require of other people certain Old Testaments, like the needing the rest thing.
Right.
But there's wisdom to be learned from the application. And though the application might look different in different contexts, it's good to ask those questions.
Yeah. Yeah, those are two great examples. Deuteronomy 6, a lot of people will say, like if you think of that as law, then you have to say, okay, I've got to put this certain thing on my door and on the walls and, you know, all these things. But you're taking away a general principle and saying, how can we arrange our lives in such a way that we're constantly teaching our kids about God? And, of course, under the new covenant, specifically about the gospel. So that's a great example. And then, of course, yeah, taking from David and selecting skilled musicians, this general principle, take worship seriously.
Right. The tabernacle system, the temple system.
Yeah.
Leviticus, I love Leviticus, and the care, or the seriousness, is a good word, the seriousness of the holiness of God.
Yeah.
Down to even the minute details. We don't want to sweep under the rug any sin, any selfish motivation. We need to constantly be refining that. Again, the example of Christ.
Yeah. That's great. Other thoughts, questions?
I liked it.
Thumbs up emoji. Yeah.
I do have a question. Your use of wisdom, prophecy, is that intentional in the categorization of the Old Testament? The law, the prophets, the writings?
Not necessarily. That's one of the things I lifted straight out of the book by Brian Rosner. But what he said, I mean, so generally you see very clearly it seems that Paul speaks of the law as prophecy, something that points forward. A little bit looser is the wisdom. That's kind of looking at how does Paul read the law. And so I think that's just using a category that already exists. When you read Proverbs, you don't read it as law. You read it as this is guidance for how to live a wise life. And so it's helpful to say, okay, so I can look at the law as this large book of wisdom. And then that seems to be how Paul is using it.
But it's not to say that the law is a genre that it's not. The law is
right.
Law.
Right, it's written as law, it's applied as wisdom for us. Yeah.
That's a good statement to sum up the whole thing right there. Written as law,
applied as wisdom.
That's the bridge on
what you do with it.
Yeah. I should have, you know. Wayne Grudem would have called that prophecy, but I guess it was just kind of in a good moment for me. So.
Hey, would you say that we have to be, you know how New Testament writers will say, they'll take something from the Old Testament and say how it applies to Christ. We do not want to get too ambitious in our spiritualizing of Old Testament sin. And we find some obscure passages. Say, oh, this means this for us when we're not at apostles to be able to always make that bridge. Any
yeah. So like allegorizing something and making it apply directly. Yeah. Certainly don't. That actually came to my mind too.
Prayer of Jabez.
Yeah. So, okay, Jabez prayed this prayer. Therefore, I should pray this prayer and every Christian should versus what does the Bible say about Jabez? Why is this pointed out? And what are some general principles that I can take from it? You know, that's a little bit better.
I think the law was referred to Romans as a schoolmaster. Pointing us back to you, Savior.
Yes. Yeah, the Galatians actually, but yeah, it's pointing us to our need for Christ. Yeah. Yeah. All right. What time do you guys have?
Region 2.
Okay. Well, does anybody have anything else? general comments on how cold it is in here? Does everybody know the heat is basically out in the building? That's why I'm not
trying. It's definitely not my fault.
I'm not trying to keep everybody moving. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for not only telling us in some instances what we should and should not do in absolute terms, but also giving us wisdom for those times when we have to make hard decisions and live our lives in gray areas. And Father, we ask that you would help us as we study your word to apply it correctly, not to have the problem of over spiritualizing something, but also not becoming legalistic in demanding things of ourselves or others that you don't demand. And so will you help us in all these things to trust Christ and to glorify you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.